Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the visitors that are here. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for coming, and Wendell and Sarah. It's good to have you guys here. This morning, I want to talk about a problem that is 6,000 years old. It's a problem from the beginning, and it's also a problem that we face today. And it's a problem that is rampant in Christianity and in society today. The message title today is God's Truth versus My Truth. We're going to read from Genesis 2 and 3, and I have the scriptures up here so you can, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But starting in Genesis 2, verse 15, this is after God had created the garden, had created the earth, and now God is giving some instructions. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So God put Adam in the garden, and he gave him, or he instructed him to work it and to keep it, and he created Eve to be a helper for him, a helper fit for him. So just from this portion of scripture, God's instructions to Adam were that, one, you can eat from every tree of the garden, every tree is here for you, except do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the third part of that was that if you do eat from this tree, you will surely die. All right, let's keep on reading, starting or in chapter 3 now, verse 1. Let's see what transpired. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Sorry. There's that scripture up there. So Eve actually quotes God incorrectly. She added, "Neither shall you touch it," to God's command. And it isn't a quote, so she's trying to quote what God said. She's not paraphrasing it. She's quoting that God said, "You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." I wonder, do you think it would have been okay for Eve to say that God said we're not supposed to eat from this tree, and because he said that, we've decided we're not even going to touch the fruit, so that it is, we're just kind of stepping away from it even further so that we don't go against what God said. I think that would have been okay for her to say, but she actually ties it as part of God's command. And maybe this was Adam. Maybe Adam instructed her incorrectly about what God had said. But either way, there is a little bit of a deviant from what God originally had said. So let's keep on reading. What did the serpent respond to what Eve said? In verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Then in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So let's just back up here. What was Eve's perception of this tree and of the fruit? It says that she saw the tree was good for food. She saw it was a delight to the eyes. And that thirdly, it was desired to make one wise, or the NIV says desirable for gaining wisdom. So those three things. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. What led up to Eve's decision to eat from the fruit. We know that she did add to God's original truth, and like I said, maybe that was Adam's fault. And I think in the Sunday school we'll actually get to why that was Adam's fault, talking about the headship order. We also know that she was talking to the serpent, and she was nearby that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because she could see it. So why would she believe, even with all that, why would she believe the serpent over her creator? Let's keep on reading. In verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, Adam replying, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And then God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" I wonder how long the pause was when God asked, "Who told you that you were naked?" We don't see a response from Adam. I don't know if there was a pause there for Adam to give a response, if there was that awkward silence and nothing. Obviously, God knew what had happened. And then God asks another question, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And also, interesting note here, God doesn't, he requotes his original command, not the one that Eve kind of, he doesn't mention about touching it. He just said, "Have you eaten from the tree or from the fruit?" He doesn't say, "Did you touch the tree and then eat it?" He just said, "Did you eat from the tree?" All right, let's see what Adam's response is. "The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So Adam passes the blame onto God and onto Eve. He says that the woman that God gave to me, she's the one that then gave me the fruit. So kind of separating himself from the sin of eating the fruit. And then Eve's response was that the serpent deceived me and I ate. So how was Eve deceived? And I guess one other just question that we won't go into, but why did Satan tempt Eve instead of Adam? That was just something that I was thinking. I don't really want to go into it, but it's a question that I was pondering. So how was Eve deceived? Well, she believed a lie, and she believed what she saw. Remember, she saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was a desirable for gaining wisdom. So that is what her truth was, what her understanding was. Did her truth change God's truth? And we know the answer to that. No. God had said, "Do not eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat, and if you do, you're going to die." And today, if I eat that forbidden fruit, whatever that might be, is there going to be a different result for me? There's I'm going to have a couple of quotes from a sermon that I listened to. The sermon was by Brandon Robertson, and the sermon is titled "Truth." And in this sermon, and maybe I'll use "sermon" in air quotes, he talks about truth. The title is "Truth," and he does acknowledge that truth ultimately comes from God. God and truth are equivalent. And in this sermon, I'm going to paraphrase one of his thoughts about truth and about God. He says, I guess scientists discovered that the universe is expanding, and he mentions this in his sermon. I actually didn't research it, don't know that much about universes expanding and all that, but he says, "The universe is expanding, therefore God is expanding, and since God is the source of truth, truth is expanding as well." And then he gives four applications about living out truth. Four applications about truth for our lives. This is that Brandon Robertson. He is the He is a pastor of an online church. And just tell me if this sounds familiar, if you've heard these sorts of things recently. Number one, we cannot ever grasp ultimate truth. Therefore, our posture should be of humility and awe. Number two, we should nonetheless live into factual truths of reality and be willing to stand up and seek boldly the truth with confidence. These are direct quotes from his talk. And those two just sound like contradictions to me. He's talking about we cannot know ultimate truth. And then his second point is, nonetheless, we have to live into factual truths of reality and be willing to stand up and speak boldly with truth and confidence. Let's go on. His third point, we must commit ourselves to the process of metanoia. And he kind of explains in the next phrase, explains what he means by metanoia. It's actually a Greek word, and it means afterthought, is I think the direct translation. We must commit ourselves to the process of metanoia, of expanding our minds and perspectives by listening to other worldviews, rejecting the desire to be certain and right and solidified. Rejecting the desire to be certain, right, and solidified. And then his final point is, we must at every moment lean into and live from our truth. This kind of thinking is rampant in society and Christianity today, but it also sounds kind of familiar to what Eve, her worldview. What were the consequences of Eve living out her truth? She saw that it was good. She saw that it was a delight for the eyes, and it was going to make her wise. That was her truth. And what were the consequences of that? Would she have been deceived if she had been living God's truth instead of her own truth? And then are we in danger of believing my truth or your truth today? This is a quote from John MacArthur in a sermon titled, Is Experience a Valid Test of Truth? He says, you basically live on, survive on, triumph on your theology. And your theology cannot be the product of your own experience or your hoping in yourself. And anybody knows in the depths of his heart that that's folly. So theology, what is theology? It comes from the Greek word theos, which is God, and ology, or agi, I'm not sure, but it's the study. So the study of God, or what we know about God. So he's saying, you basically live on, survive on, and triumph on what you know about God. And if what you know about God is the product of your own experience, then you're hoping in yourself. And anybody knows that that's folly. Hoping in ourselves ends up in disaster. Often, if not always, my truth and God's truth are going to be at conflict. Maybe not always, but often, if not always, my truth and God's truth are at conflict. And we need to always lean into and hold to God's truth. Understanding the scripture is critical in understanding God's truth. In fact, when John MacArthur, when he's been asked, what's the biggest problem that the church is facing, he said that discerning the Bible is the biggest problem. Being able to like correctly discern the scripture and God's word is the biggest problem that the church is facing. So what is God's truth? How do we get it or understand it correctly? And does God's truth even cover all the problems that I'm facing? I know it definitely covers the problems of not having a clear relationship with him. And we know what it feels like to not have a clear relationship with our sibling or maybe spouse or friend. We feel that tension, and we can just feel something's off. And the scripture definitely has answers to that problem, clearing up that relationship with God. Does God's truth Does it have answers for questions like what color of car should I buy? Or just should I eat Fruit Loops or Fruity Pebbles for breakfast? I don't think so. But it does cover questions like how should the family structure relate to each other? How should husbands and wives relate to each other? How should parents relate to their children? How should children relate to their parents? It has instructions on marriage. It has instructions on how to treat other Christians, how to treat unbelievers, instructions on married people where their spouse is an unbeliever. It has instructions on how to treat Christians living in sin. It has qualifications for pastors and elders. It has instructions for what is good and holy and what is bad and sinful. It has instructions on how to see false teachers. It actually has instructions on how to discern the Bible as well. And it has instructions on dealing with pain and sorrow. It has instructions on using our time and our money wisely. It has instructions on how we should work. It has instructions on how we should care for each other and many, many other things. Now, the scary thing is, in Matthew, this is Jesus speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We definitely don't want to be people who know who Jesus is, but he doesn't know who we are. And every time I read this, it does just give me pause and make me just confirm and just double-check where I'm at. Another warning is when Paul is writing to the Jews in Romans 10, he said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That word, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That word knowledge is epignosis, and it means a precise and correct knowledge. So they had a zeal for God, they wanted God, but they did not have a precise and correct knowledge of him. How do we get that correct, that precise and correct knowledge? How can we be sure that when we die, when Jesus comes back, and that he recognizes me, and that we're both joyful to see each other, and not just one-sided? So what is God's truth? Where can we read it or hear it? Let's go back to some other words from Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. What is God's truth? Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So God's word, what God speaks, that is truth. And where is his truth? Where can we read about it? Jesus said in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's speaking to his disciples. So whoever hears from Jesus, or the ones that heard from Jesus, the disciples, what they wrote down, that is how we get truth. That is God's word. The scriptures that we have, that is God's word. There's other good writings out there that are helpful, but they should always be secondary to what the scriptures say. But some people do read the Bible, and yet they still say things like, like Brandon Robertson, where he says, you know, the truth is changing, expanding, live into your truth. And he was, in his sermon, he had the Bible there. He was reading it. So why was he saying that Let's look at, well, let's remember one thing. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So just because someone does read the Bible, claims to know Jesus, doesn't mean they are actually interpreting it correctly and living in God's truth. So how can we be certain that we are living in God's truth? Let's look at the parable of the sower in Mark 4. I have all the scriptures up here, but you can turn to it as well if you want to. It starts in verse 3. Jesus talking about the parable of the sower. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it, and yielded no grain. And the other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in the next portion, starting in verse 14, Jesus actually explains what he's talking about here, because the disciples were unclear about what Jesus was saying. So Jesus explained it to them. He said, starting in verse 14, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And the others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So let's just kind of recap. What are the different things that he's talking about here? I have a couple of them listed out here. So he talks about seed. Does someone want to? What is the seed? The word, yeah, the word of God, the words that Jesus spoke, the words that the disciples wrote down, the words that we can read in Scripture today. That's the word. That's truth. And the soil. Those are. How people respond to the word of God, or the different types of people, how they respond to the word when the seed is tossed out and sown. And the sower is Jesus and those who preach the word. And the birds, that is Satan. And there are some other things in there too, but we'll get those a little bit later. And the different types of soil. The first type of soil was the path. And when they hear, Satan immediately takes away the word. So this isn't even in the field. This is just is on top of the ground. It's easy for birds to come and snatch it away. The other type of soil was rocky ground. And they receive it with joy, but have no root. And when tribulation or persecution come because of the word, they immediately fall away. The third type is thorny ground. And here, the word is choked out by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. And the fourth type is good soil. And the unique characteristics of the good soil is that while they do hear, like the other types of soil, all the soil heard the word. But the unique characteristics here is that after they hear it, they accept it, they understand it, and they hold fast with an honest heart. And these three different phrases, accept it, understand it, and hold it fast with an honest heart, are the three different ways that the parable is described in the different Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke each recount this parable, and one of them said that they accept the word, the other one said that they understand it, and the other one said they hold it fast with an honest heart. And then after that, they bear fruit. some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And the Luke, the account in Luke says they bear fruit with patience. So just hearing is not enough. All the other types of soil, they also heard the word, but they did not understand it. They didn't accept it. They didn't hold it fast with an honest heart. Eve, she heard the word. She heard the truth of God, but she didn't hold to it. So how do I get God's truth? We need to understand it. We need to accept it. We need to hold it fast with an honest heart, not adding to it, not removing parts from it. The author of Scripture had an intended meaning, and we should seek to understand that intended meaning. I know we sometimes say, well, what does this Scripture mean to you? And I think we mean it well often, but it is a little dangerous because we should ask, what does this Scripture mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean? So let's be like the Bereans. In Acts 17, we hear about them. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We should do that too. We should go to God's word. When we hear something, we should go to God's word. Let's also follow the instructions to Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to rightly handle the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, I'm going to read 15 and verse 24, 5, and 6. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So if he's saying, telling him, hey, rightly handle God's word, there's obviously a wrong way to handle it as well, by saying rightly handle the word of truth. And there's a lot of good verses in there, but I also wanted to emphasize later on in this chapter, in verses 24 through 26, where he talks about how to use God's truth, how to instruct. He says, and the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's very, I think, tempting to be very harsh with truths in Scripture, but here Paul is just encouraging Timothy, telling him to don't be quarrelsome, be kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness, and maybe God will reveal the truth to that person and they will be saved from the devil. If we are a people who, when we hear and read Scripture, and if we seek to have a precise and correct understanding of its meaning, and we accept it, and we hold it with an open and honest heart, or if we hold it with an honest heart, the last part of that parable of the sower is that there will be fruit. God will produce the fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. There's later on, after the parable of the sower, there's another parable, I forget what the title of it is, but it talks about how the farmer goes out and sows seed, and he goes to bed and sleeps, and then slowly over time, the plant comes up, and eventually it produces fruit. But it gives a picture of God doing the work. God does the work of producing fruit. We don't do that. We just have to be faithful to him, faithful to his word. All right, let's pause for prayer. Dear God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the truth in Scripture. And thank you for providing us with truth that we can read, that we can study, and that we can understand. I pray you just help us to continue to seek you, to seek truth, and to hold up truth, Lord. Thank you for the work that you've done in our church and in the world. I pray that you continue to lift up your name and that you'd be honored and glorified. I pray also for protection throughout this weekend as everyone probably goes to different gatherings. I pray that you would give a joyful time gathering with families and with friends, and that you'd be in the midst there. Pray also for the rest of the service, for the Sunday school hour coming up. Pray that your will be done there, and that we can have uplifting and discussions that lead to a precise and correct knowledge of you and of your truth. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.